All right, we're continuing in the book of Philippians this evening before we pray together. And we're looking at verses 12 through 18 tonight. This is the beginning of another extended section, verses 3 through 11, basically being taken up with this idea of interceding for one another, making sure that we're thankful in the Lord. But we could look at a new topic, or actually the heart of the letter, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. The next section runs from verse 12 all the way to verse 26. And we mark off this section by a common Greek word at the beginning in verse 12 and then at the end in verse 25. And that word is advance or furtherance. The furtherance of the gospel, or the gospel's advance in the Greek language there. He talks about the advance of the gospel in the section that we're looking at tonight. But then he also talks about the advance of the faith of the Philippian believers in that next section to close it off. And so when we get to the section tonight, we key in on the idea of evangelism. But then along with that, there are contrasting motives for the Roman believers. These are all believers. They're all preaching Christ. But some are preaching from a motivation of envy and strife, and some from goodwill, the text will tell us. And so Paul, he says, well, whatever the case, whatever is going on here, I just rejoice that Christ has preached. So it's not like these people who are preaching from envy and strife are preaching a false gospel, because Paul would have told us that they were. They were preaching the true gospel, but they had wrong motives when they were doing it. And so this is his stated priority. When we talk about the idea of this passage, we're talking about the idea of coming together for the sake of the gospel. And in verse 12, through verse 14, he talks about how the gospel will advance in Rome. It will advance among the soldiers, because that's who Paul is preaching the gospel to primarily. But there are going to be other Roman believers that are going out throughout the city, and they are preaching the gospel as well. Second, we address the concern that these two combating situations have with one another, the contrasting motives in verses 15 through 17. And then third tonight, we'll look at the fact that nevertheless, Paul rejoices in that the gospel is preached. So with that breakdown, let's look at those verses together. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So he begins the body now of the letter. So the salutation is over, and he does so by saying, I want you to know something. That's what he's saying to the Philippian believers. But he's talking about what's happening in Rome, right? In case, you know, he's going to use the example of what's happening in Rome to admonish them about their disunity. And he's going to tell them exactly why it's happening. That's why he says, I want you to know this. I want you to know it in the sense that I want you to fully understand something, because you've got some faulty thinking. Remember, we talked about that in the whole message. He's correcting their faulty thinking. He's telling them the reason why you have disunity, the reason why you're having problems in the church, is that you don't think right. And so he's trying to remedy that problem and comfort them, give them hope at the same time. The things which happened to Paul, right? I want you to know. And then he talks about the things which have happened to me. Well, those things, of course, are his imprisonment in Rome. That's part of it. But remember, he's imprisoned so that he will appear in a trial. And he doesn't know what will happen, right? He doesn't know if he will live or if he will die. So the potential is always there in his mind that I could die at the end of this. And so he wants people to know that the gospel is advanced and is advancing in Rome. And whatever happens to me is still going to go on. As a matter of fact, when he uses the present tense verbs, he uses the perfect tense verbs in this section, he's communicating that idea that it's continually going forward. He's telling us that it had its beginnings when I started to preach to this whole palace guard, and then people are getting saved. And now people are going out into the city itself, and they are leading people to Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And so when you look at verse 13, you can kind of take 13 and 14 in two different ways. In other words, what is Paul saying about the advance of the gospel? He's saying, it's gone out through me in this whole palace guard. And then there are other, verse 14, there are other brothers and sisters in Christ that are going out, and they are preaching the word too. They are preaching the gospel without fear in Rome. Now, without fear is pertinent here because Paul's able to do this without fear because of the grace of God. They are too. In other words, it's just not for the mighty apostle who's sitting in prison and we kind of get this hero worship thing going with some of these Bible characters, but other people, people that are not even named, are out there in Rome, and they are preaching the gospel too. Our translation says that Paul's testimony has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That verbal element there, has turned out, is a very significant verb. That's the perfect tense. You often look at the New Testament and the default tense in the New Testament seems to be the aorist tense, this point in time action that is happening. But here we have perfect tense, and the idea is that this has begun, and now it's relentless. It's something that is continual, it's something that's unstoppable, and it really doesn't matter who's preaching it, right? I preach it, people in Rome are preaching it, and people are being saved. And so for the Philippians, they have to correct their thinking about this. What they thought would be a crushing blow to the advance of the gospel, because they're thinking that in Philippi, they're concerned about Paul. Paul is saying, well, here's the irony of that. Just the opposite is happening. People are getting saved left and right. The gospel is advancing, and God's grace is at work. And he's very excited to report that to the people. Now, also, you've got this phrase, the gospel. When Paul uses the phrase, the gospel, in this section, he's using it in an almost militaristic way. He doesn't always use it in that way, although in Romans 1, verse 16, he speaks of it being powerful, like dynamite, right? Something that goes out and accomplishes God's purpose. It's the power of God, the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, he refers to the gospel as something that bears fruit. It's something that's enduring and fruitful in the world. He uses the metaphor of the gospel going out and running swiftly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. So he's telling us we need to proclaim the word. We need to proclaim the gospel. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9, he says that the gospel is not chained, even though I might be chained. And this is the last time that Paul speaks in 2 Timothy. This is kind of his last will and testament. He's saying, I might be chained, I might be going to my death, but the gospel is not chained. It's going out and it's accomplishing its good purpose in life. So the Philippians, when they're reading this letter from Paul, they should be encouraged. Paul is using the example what's happening in Rome, in his situation, the Roman believers, he's using that to try to show them that you partnered together with me in the gospel. Don't be fearful. Just what is happening here in Rome can happen in Philippi too. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. No enemy on earth can stop. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's what Paul is saying. And so one of the things that we read in this section is that as he goes forth with the gospel, he does so in Christ. He does it for Christ, but he does it in Christ as well. He is in chains, it says, because of the proclamation of the gospel. because he is proclaiming Christ as Lord. I mean, that would have been a big, big no-no as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, especially with somebody who was narcissistic like Nero, who was the emperor at the time. So he's saying that you ought to be encouraged because my chains are in Christ. Now, sometimes we look at this idea of in Christ and we wonder about it. I think that this is one area that deserves your attention as you're reading through the New Testament. The number of times that preposition is used. In other words, when we talk about in Christ, we're talking about identifying with him and all that means. For Paul, what he's saying is, I am in Christ in the sense that I am identifying with his sufferings. And he says as much in Philippians 3 and verse 10. He's experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. He is in Christ. That's what it means to know him and the power of his resurrection. If you're going to know the power of his resurrection, you need to know the gospel. That Christ died for us, that he was buried, and then he rose from the dead, just as the scriptures say. And so we need to get a hold of that concept. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to identify with him. That's the key. Now, it's become evident to the whole palace guard in the text and to all the rest that his chains are in Christ. I often wonder how many soldiers is he talking about here. Some historians point out the idea that there were probably as much as 9,000 to 10,000 soldiers in the imperial guard. And I could believe that, especially at this time with Rome, because you're looking at somebody like Nero, who definitely needed the protection. He was a stark raving mad as an emperor. And so, if you're looking at 9,000 to 10,000 people, Paul is saying, I've reached all of these people. And we have to ask the question, well, how could that possibly be? That he could reach 9,000 or 10,000 soldiers just being one man. And the idea is, he starts to reach one. And then through that one, he reaches others. Some people say, well, maybe Paul was chained to soldiers, maybe twice. Two soldiers would come in and they'd be chained to either side of him with 3, 4, 5, 6 hour shifts, whatever. And that he was able to witness to all of these people that he's chained to. Really, I don't think he had to try very hard. All he had to do was keep writing the way that he was writing, keep reading the way that he was reading, right? Keep praying the way that he was praying. And as he lived out his Christian experience, these soldiers were observing it. As a matter of fact, they didn't even have to be chained to him. They could have just been outside observing it as they were watching over him. And so some of these soldiers are getting saved, and they're witnessing to other soldiers, and it just explodes. We're talking about the gospel and how God is blessing Paul, even though he is in a Roman prison. Now, do you think that these soldiers witnessed to their families? Absolutely. So families are getting saved in Rome. They're not confined by the prison. They're going out into the marketplaces. They're preaching the gospel. They're emboldened by what Paul is doing from the prison. I mean, when you think of this, it's almost as if Paul is this Roman or this Trojan horse. You know, Trojan horse in Greek history. The Trojan horse goes into the city and men are hidden in there and they undermine the security. Well, that's what's going on here. Only Paul is the Trojan horse. He goes in and he undermines all of Nero's authority by reaching his palace guard with the gospel. And that's exactly what's happening here. Rome held Paul captive, but the Lord worked from the inside out through Paul. He did this despite all the danger that he faced. And so did the people in Rome. They faced great danger too, but they followed the example of Paul. Emboldened by the Holy Spirit, they went out with the gospel as well. Now remember verses 15 through 17. Here's the bad motives. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. And then he starts to stack some ideas on each of those two categories. He says, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, to my chains, to make things miserable for me. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So there are some people in Rome that are falsely motivated. That's what he's saying. They preach Christ, but they preach him motivated by envy and strife. Strife in the sense of rivalry. There's a rivalry going on. That's the idea behind the word. They preached Christ because of the desire to have what others had. That's what envy means, right? So there was, you know, it kind of reminds me of Simon and wanting to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. We want the influence that Paul has. We want the influence that these other Roman believers have. And so we want to take that away from them. All right? Now you say, well, is that kind of thing happening today? That is happening today. The infighting within the church, the argumentative spirit that you see within churches, all of this is sparked by envy. It's sparked by rivalry. People who are preaching Christ, but they have impure motives when they do it. In other words, they can do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Now that reminds me of much of evangelicalism. When we compromise certain tenets in God's word, particularly separation and holiness, and we preach the gospel, are people going to get saved? Absolutely, it's the gospel. But when we lead them down the wrong road, are we going to answer to God for it? Absolutely. I think of all of the time that some preachers put into reaching people with their winsome spirit and attitudes and how they're able to reach so many people with the gospel and how they just undo everything with their ministry. Not undo in the sense of people all of a sudden become unsaved. Nobody becomes unsaved. But the idea is they undermine the gospel, right, by telling us that your life won't have to change that much. But your life needs to change radically once you put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. As a matter of fact, he says as much here. They are true brothers and sisters in Christ, but they have a horrible attitude. They have the content of the gospel without the heart of the gospel. They're preaching Christ from a Christless heart. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. And they are filled with selfish ambition instead of selfless humility. They don't have pure motives. They're not sincere. Then he talks about the other group. He says, some other people, though, in Rome are motivated by goodwill. That's the Christian disposition when it comes to evangelism. I think that the problem that we face in churches today is people go out and they evangelize, and they evangelize because they have to. That's like giving because you have to. Or praying because you have to. Evangelism is kind of the natural outworking of a healthy, normal Christian life. If evangelism isn't happening, then there's something wrong with your soul. That's the idea here. And so evangelism, this is something that we do because we have goodwill. You say, well, goodwill toward whom? Well, certainly God, but goodwill toward the people that we run across every day. We actually do care about them, so we want them to have the gospel. That's why we give a tract. That's why there's a sense of urgency. That's why they read compassion in our hearts. So instead of striving and envy and rivalry, we have, I'm going to take on the affliction and the suffering of standing for the defense of the gospel just like the Apostle Paul did. And so the defense of the gospel is an interesting statement. Sometimes people think defense in the sense of apologetics. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the defense of the gospel in a general sense. I am set for the defense of the gospel in that militaristic sense that he's been following here. In other words, I've established a beachhead right here among the whole palace guard. And other people are going out into Rome. And this is something that is ongoing and relentless and nobody can stop it. That's incredible when you think about it. And so what then? Paul asks the question. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. What does it matter then? Christ is preached, he says, and I rejoice in this. Now we should be firmly set for the defense of the gospel as well. And the question is, before we pray tonight, how can this happen in our lives tonight? Well, we need to be like the Philippians and take what Paul says in verses 12 to 18. We need to take it to heart. And we need to make the gospel our lives. Now, what do I mean when I say that? We need to make the gospel our lives in the sense that the gospel occupies our thoughts as we move through each day. It is something that we're always thinking about. It's almost like what your spirit is doing for your body, right? Your spirit governs your body. Jesus said everything begins on the inside and then moves out. Well, just as the spirit governs the body, so also the gospel governs your life. The gospel is something that you're always thinking about. My inner man, yes, it dictates the intents, the thoughts, the actions, the words that I speak. All of that is external, but it starts in the heart. And just as that's so, the gospel for me is my way of life. Like we read that phrase in Deuteronomy, this is your life. And it is. It is your life. This is something that you must do. I like what the Lord Jesus said. He said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Further, he said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. He says in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time. So the question is, are you set for the defense of the gospel? If you are, then you've made it your life. And it's something that is at the forefront of your thought every day. Secondly, we need to check our motives. All right, when we talk about the idea of checking our motives, the idea here is we should acknowledge the fact that people can do the right thing and have the wrong motivations for doing the right thing, right? After all, these people are preaching Christ from envy and strife. They preach with the intent to undermine the influence of other believers. You say, does that happen right now at Heritage? It can happen. It seems incredible, but people adopt and proclaim the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and they do it all the while diminishing the influence of other believers. And they rob people from other churches, and they have this idea that it's a rivalry, and if I can take people from your church and there's something wrong with you, that type of mindset. That mindset is alive and well in corporate churches. That's what I call them. These are people who are in it to win it, right? They don't really care. As long as the baptism numbers are up, as long as the salvation decisions are every week, there's no idea of compassion when it comes to people. It's all about numbers. Well, we should be very careful about the methods of these people. You say, well, you know, we wouldn't ever get involved in that, would we? Yeah, we would. In other words, the problem is we start to look at what we're doing and we don't see people saved as fast or things moving on as steadily as we want them to, or we feel like we're in a precarious position because the church isn't filled, and all of a sudden we sacrifice what is that pure motive, that true intent when we're going out sowing the seeds of the gospel, and we take on a slick presentation, or we read Carnegie's book, you know, How to Befriend People, or Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. We go to the world in order to develop all of these different things in our lives, and we become slick businessmen. This is why I try to avoid people like John Maxwell. I just don't like that way that people are approaching Christianity. I think it's wrong. Or we concentrate on all the positive things that are out there. That's what Joel Osteen and his ilk do. All the positive, never speaking about the negative things. We've got to be very careful about that. We have to lead people to the truth, not away from the truth. The idea is to shine as lights in the world. Jesus said you are light. If you're going to be light, that means you're going to have to stand against darkness and sin when you hold forth the word of life. That's the idea. So are you set for the defense of the gospel? If you are, then you're going to make it your life. You're going to check your motives. And then finally, this evening, you're going to preach it to the world. See, this isn't my sole obligation as a pastor. Because people say, well, yeah, of course Pastor O will say this because this is what he does 24/7. But Paul is saying this is what all of us should be doing 24/7. We should preach this gospel where we work, where we live, where we have fun and and recreation throughout the summer, we're always looking for inroads with the gospel. We preach it. We advance it. We advance it even through our foreign missions program. How much thought have you given to our foreign missions program this week? How much praying have you done for our missionaries? And how much giving are we doing? Because there's a correlation. If we were praying for our missionaries, if we were laying all that out before the Lord, then we would be doing something about this. We'd be contacting them. We'd be giving toward their needs. We'd be preaching the gospel to the world in that way, taking the word to the world. That's if we are set for the defense of the gospel. So those are the three things that we need to be doing. We need to make the gospel our lives. We need to make sure that we check our motives. And we need to preach the word to the world. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We admit to you that there are times when we fear to speak your name to the world. We become ashamed of Christ. Lord, help us to understand if people hate us for Jesus' sake, then we will have all the more honor. Your blessed hand will be upon us. Lord, we cannot fear man who can merely destroy our physical bodies. We need to fear you because you can destroy both soul and body in hell forever. And we think of that statement in terms of the people that we're preaching the gospel to. Lord, if we are true to the gospel, if we suffer for it, if we're not intimidated in the face of opposition, then you will be magnified in our body and in our spirit, whether it be by life or by death. Lord, it's your life. We're in Christ. Help us to accomplish your priorities, Lord Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and pray this evening. Anybody not get a prayer list? Johnny has one. Just leave your hand up and he will bring that to you.